In recent weeks, as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke, about authority. Jesus had it, and he had it like no one before him. Satan offered him a shortcut to some authority when he took him up on the mountain to tempt him, but Jesus wouldn't take a shortcut to authority. He understood where his authority came from, and he understood what it was and how he was to go about getting it. Jesus understood that he had authority in and of himself, and yet his true authority would be found in going to the cross for you and I. And Satan, when he offered him a shortcut, Jesus said, "No, thank you." People were astonished at his teaching and said, because his word possessed authority. He had authority, it tells us, to cast out demons, and he did so. And he had authority to forgive sins. Remember that passage when they took the guy and put him down through the roof? And the guy wanted to be healed, and the people that brought him wanted him to be healed. And the first thing Jesus said was, "Your sins are forgiven you." Imagine his disappointment at that. Hey, I came here to get healed. Jesus said, there's worse things than being lame. And that is going to eternity without your sins forgiven. But it caused a stir, because only God can forgive sins. No human being can do that. And the Pharisees pointed that out to him. And he said, okay, what's easier to do? Say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and take up your bed and walk? So that you would know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise and walk. And he rose and walked. The physical pointing to the spiritual. The authority that Jesus had over illness pointing to the fact that there was something unlike anybody else had ever seen was going on. In the passage today, we will see that not for a moment did Jesus use the authority that was his in an independent way. He understood that being the Son of God, his authority came from his Father in heaven, and he always did the will of his Father in heaven, and he showed deep reliance upon his Father in heaven when it came to making big decisions. And so today we have the passage where he is choosing his followers, his 12, what he would call apostles, and they would be sent out with his authority. Jesus was the ultimate apostle because he was sent from his Father, and now he's going to send others. So let's look at the focus question for today to get us going. I've been told that to go overtime on Mother's Day is a fate worse than death for me, so we're gonna move quickly, all right? So here's the focus question. What does Jesus' selection of his 12 disciples teach us about making important decisions? You and I make decisions every day of our lives, right? Some decisions are big, some are small, some are easy, some are not so easy, because there's all kinds of options out there. How do we know how to make the best decision? So here's what Jesus did. Intense prayer precedes decision. Intense prayer precedes decision. Passage says, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. This pattern was repeated, by the way, by the early church. The church saw in Jesus a lesson in the type of prayer that precedes choice. In Acts chapter 6, before they selected deacons, the apostles prayed over them. In chapter 13, before Paul and Barnabas were sent out on their first missionary journey, the church at Antioch pulled them together and prayed very intensely over them. In chapter 14 of Acts, by the way, Acts written by the same guy, Luke, in chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas pray over elders that they were appointing in the cities in which they went. So right after this, and just before he called all of his disciples together to select 12, Jesus prayed. And this was not just a nice little, oh Lord, help me to make a good choice prayer. This was an all-night deal that Jesus engaged in. He was up all night. Don't know exactly what time of the year it was, but assuming it was spring or later, he would have been up from 8 o'clock until 6 a.m., so do the math, that's 10 hours. When's the last time you spent 10 hours? Would you know what to do? Would I know what to do? 10 hours of prayer. We used to do prayer summits when I was pastoring in Temecula. We would get pastors together, and we would spend 3 days in prayer. And the rule was, well, there's a couple rules. One rule was no agenda. No agenda. We're not going to talk about what we're doing. We're not going to give any commercials for our churches. We're just going to spend 3 days praying. If you want to freak a bunch of pastors out, tell them to get together for 3 days, do nothing but pray, and they can't work on sermons or anything else, or do anything else for anybody. We're just here to pray. What would we do for 3 days? Well, there would be a lot of singing, kind of spontaneous singing, and we did that, 20-some years ago, so most of us still knew hymns, and those would come to mind. These days, you would sing, and you'd be all by yourself, because whatever song you sing, other churches don't sing it, so it's the way it is. That's the way it is. There's no judgment. It's just a statement of kind of what it is today. But the singing was rich. We would read passages of Scripture as they came to mind, and it's amazing. It's amazing when you dedicate that time to Christ and to the Holy Spirit among you and in you, what happens as themes would develop that nobody had thought of. These themes would develop. Somebody would read a passage of Scripture, and then somebody would think of a song that goes along with that. Somebody would then pray over the theme that the Holy Spirit seemed to be bringing up. Sometimes it led to prayer for other pastors. After about 2 days of doing nothing but praying and decompressing, it is amazing what kind of stuff would come out of guys who had been serving the Lord and sometimes doing it in intense situations and with much trouble, and all of a sudden the stories would begin to pour out and we would pray over them. When we devote ourselves to prayer and nothing but that, it is amazing what the Lord, it taught me so much about dependence upon the Holy Spirit. So when I come before you these days and say, the only vision we have here is to see where God is leading us and to go there, I could create a vision out of my own head, but without prayer, without relying upon the Holy Spirit and others around me who are looking out at the same things, it's only going to be a vision of one person. But when we're all seeing together what the Holy Spirit is doing, what the Lord is doing, we are together and we have unity. That's what Jesus knew, and that's why he prayed. In John chapter 17, he says, I have revealed to you those you gave me out of the world. They are yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Prayer was everything to Jesus. Through dependent prayer, Jesus lived a life of flawless perfection so that he could say, I do nothing on my own, but I speak just what the Father has taught me. He learned what the Father had taught him through those times when he would get away, get alone, and be with the Father. He said, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. This is how he went. This is how he did things. Though he was the eternal Son of God, though he created everything, though he is the Alpha and Omega, though everything is moving toward and will culminate in him, he could not live his human life on this earth apart from prayer. So, what does that say about you and me? How does that inform us today? When's the last time we prayed all night? When's the last time we prayed 10 minutes without being distracted? Distractions are just the curse of my life when it comes to praying. I don't know about you. Man, I can read Scripture for a long, long time, and I start to pray, I get ADD. Man, the thoughts, and I start thinking about stuff I have to do. I start thinking about stuff I've forgotten to do. Emails. Text, oh my gosh, I got a text, I need, you know, all of that stuff. I don't think about it for a second until I start praying. And then it's there. How do you do this? I mean, when we hear about Jesus praying, I think the how-to is what gets a lot of us. And again, all I can offer are things that I've experienced, and at those three-day summits, it is obviously more than speaking all the time. Obviously, it's taking God's word, meditating on it. Sometimes it can be a song that would come up And if your family's not around, it's probably okay to sing it. And other times, you're going to think about things you have to do and just bathe them and give them to the Lord. Other times, the Lord is going to speak to you through what you're reading in His Word, or He will speak to you through something that somebody said to you yesterday or 10 years ago. As you spend these times in prayer, God will reveal Himself, even though it is hard at first, and even though our minds can get distracted. This pleases Him. God isn't playing hide and seek. When we spend this kind of time, He will reveal Himself. In other words, it's a running dialogue with the God who is there. Do we really believe He's there? Do we believe that He has something to say to us? I understand what it's like to be praying and feeling like it's not getting any higher than the ceiling, but I've experienced times that are so rich, I have no words to describe them. No words to describe them. I think when we spend extended times in prayer, there's two questions that get answered. One is, Lord, who are You? And He reveals Himself through His Word, through songs, through Scripture, through other people. And then the second question, what do You want me to do? What do You want me to do? In his book, Faith That Endures, a guy named Ronald Boyd McMillan tells a story of a number of conversations that he had with a Chinese pastor named Wang Mingdao. He was one of a pastor in China who has been persecuted over the past century. And he was asked a question, young man, how do you walk with God? And the other pastor listed off some, you know, spiritual disciplines. Well, I read the Bible, I pray for a while and do all of that. And the Chinese pastor said, that's good, but if you're going to walk with God, you have to go at a walking pace. A walking pace. Prayer helps us to slow down, to develop a pace of walking. Usually we're running because we're Americans. We've got to get things done. We've got to get them done fast. We have to be productive. And yet Jesus is saying, walk with Me. Follow Me. Prayer helps us to do that. He's walking. Jesus says, apart from Me, you can do nothing. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. So, abide in Me, and I in you. That's our problem. Instead of walking, we want to run. Instead of abiding, we want to spend a couple of minutes and pop off. Let's put it to the test right now. If I ask, and I'm not going to do it, but if I did ask for a show of hands right now from everyone who knew beyond a reasonable doubt what Jesus wants you to do right now, how many hands would go up? If you think your hand, great, I'm glad. If you don't think your hand could go up in answer to that question, then my question would be, how are you going to make decisions later on today? If you are serious about following Jesus and walking with Him. For me, that's a test question. Do I know? And if I don't, then that usually means to me I need to spend some time, because I'm going to make decisions regardless, right? You're going to make decisions regardless. We all are faced with them. But are we making decisions that are connected to what God wants us to do? So Jesus prayed, and He prayed a long time, and He kind of agonized with it. He prayed all night. It was more important to Him than sleep that night. Second question is this, or the second point is this. Important decisions are purposeful. So first we bathe our decisions in prayer. We pray. And then we attach our decisions to purpose. We don't just make random decisions. Important decisions must be connected to purpose. Here's what the text says. And when day came, He called His disciples and, not land, and chose from them 12, whom He named apostles. So He had His disciples together, and then from a larger group that included both men and women, we know that, there were women following Jesus, He chooses 12. There was no vote. The grammar is really strong here. It means that Jesus chose of Himself by his own authority and for himself. Now, Jesus is the Son of God. He can do that. You and I may not have that kind of authority, but we do make decisions. The grammar here indicates that Jesus had the right to make the choice and the authority to make the choice, and he chose 12 after praying all night. 12 is a significant number. How many tribes are there of the tribes of Israel? There are 12. These are the people of God that Jesus later told the disciples that their names are in Revelation, says their names are going to be etched in heaven. It was a significant number, a new people of God being formed here. This was a group that he would send out to make disciples, and the group whose influence we still feel today. So he chose 12. And then he named them apostles. That was the purpose, to choose 12 who would be with him and to send them out, to make them apostles. By the way, in the next verse, where it starts to name the disciples, it says, Simon, who he named Peter, the same word. He named them apostles. To be named an apostle by Jesus was more than just a designation. It was more than an office. It became an identity. The word apostle means one who is sent. In the New Testament, there is a general designation. Barnabas was one who was sent and others. But then there's this special designation of the 12 who were with Jesus, who witnessed his resurrection, and who would be called by Jesus apostles. They were designated apostles in the specific sense. Those kind of apostles are not around today because those kind of apostles died in the first century. There are other sent ones today, certainly, apostles in a general sense, but not in this specific sense. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, so there's a great sense of authority in being an apostle. And what they say and what they teach carries with it the authority of Jesus. I already mentioned Jesus was the supreme apostle. He was sent by God, and then he in turn sent his disciples. He said, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. The word apostle is in right there, both of those words. They were the foundation of the church. The Jewish concept of sending quite possibly serves as the background here. If so, then the representative acts as one with authority equal to the sender. To the sender. The Mishnah, which is the writing down of a lot of Jewish oral tradition, says the one sent by the man is as the man himself. This was very much ingrained into the Jewish understanding of the first century. So the idea of representation also existed in the larger culture, but it's there. In other words, Jesus had a purpose for this choice. These were the guys who were going to take his message, and after he was gone, send it off to the known world. In Mark 3:14, it adds that they were chosen, and again, the purpose here, they were chosen to be with him. Just that, to be with him first, and also that he might send them out to preach. Back to point number one. To be with him first, and then to send them out to preach. Prayer, being with Jesus, and then doing things for Jesus. Boy, if we get that order mixed up, we start doing things for Jesus before we are with Jesus, we can do a lot of damage. Being with him, he had a purpose. He chooses 12. He chooses 12. The point here is that in our decisions, we should connect them to a purpose. Purpose is what helps us separate good decisions from necessary decisions. Before we make any decision, and as we pray about decisions, our question should be, what is the reason or the purpose behind the decision or the choice I'm making right now? Purpose will always help us answer questions And those answers will help us make good decisions. What is my overall purpose in life should be the general ground foundational question. What's my purpose? Why did God put me here? What am I supposed to do? What does the current decision that I am making right now have to do with that? What do the activities of my day have to do with my purpose? Now, I'm not saying, and please don't misunderstand, I'm not saying that every small little decision we make is a monumental one. But if we don't have this sense of purpose, we will find ourselves making decisions day after day after day that are not connected to what we know to be our purpose in life, if we know it. And we will find that after a while, years have gone by, and we've made decisions that have not had anything to do, really, with our ultimate purpose. We're just living. What is necessary and what is optional? Is it time to work or is it time to rest? Making this now, I got a stupid little story here, but it has to do with this. I was at a Dodger Padre game in San Diego about 30 years ago. Now, San Diego was at the time when you'd go there, kind of like Dodger Stadium South. Padres weren't very good in those days, and so Dodger fans were there, and the Padre fans were not amused with Dodger fans being there. I was sitting kind of out in right field, and I had a friend with me, and a couple of Padre fans were coming by. I had, of course, a Dodger hat on, and this guy who came by to talk to us, there were two guys, and one guy had obviously been having a little bit too much of whatever beer they were serving out there that night. He was wasted, and he was looking at my hat, and it just made him mad. All right, just made him mad. He grabbed my hat, threw it down about 10 rows. Instinctively, and without thought, I grabbed him by the shirt. And then I thought, and thank God I did, Mike, you are a pastor, and this guy is drunk. Headlines tomorrow, Pastor pummels drunk man in San Diego, facing trial. I stopped. That was a fortunate decision, but you understand how purpose had something to do. It would have been a lot more satisfying, believe me, to have done something in retaliation to this guy. But really? It can't. So that's what. Have a purpose. Understand your purpose behind decisions. Jesus understood that he had a definite purpose here. He was choosing 12 men who, as it turned out, turned the world on its ear, whose influence we still feel today by the fact that we're here, you and I. All right, final point's this. Jesus chooses ordinary people. You could add two words to this. He chooses ordinary, willing, and available people. Ordinary, willing, and available people. What is somewhat amazing about this fact is that probably not too many of us here could name the 12 apostles. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Matthew. Okay? I triple dog dare you. See if you can do it in your head without looking at your Bibles right now. Now, your spirituality is not greater if you can name the 12 apostles, right? That's not the point. The point is, even we who make up the church, and these men were foundational to everything that happened in the first century. They were, in their day, really nobodies. These were not the best and brightest. They named them here. Simon, who he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Okay, apart from the Apostle Paul, who Jesus chose later, Jesus chose from among the responsive and the willing. Paul, well, let's say he was not exactly responsive and willing when Jesus chose him. He was out to kill as many Christians and to gather them up as he could. He was a terrorist of the first century, and God got a hold of him. But these men were there. They were part of this larger group, and out of that larger group, he chose 12. He chose 12. Churchill made this comment after the Battle of Britain, or during the Battle of Britain, about the British Air Force. He said, "Never in the history of human conflict have so many owed so much to so few," or something like that, not a direct quote. But his point was this: just the few British flyers were holding off the German Luftwaffe, and they were literally saving England so that England could engage in the war. If Germany had won that Battle of Britain, who knows what would have happened to Western civilization at that point before the United States got into that war. Things were hanging, literally, by a thread. In a sense, that's true of these guys. Never in the history of mankind have so many owed so much to so few. Each one of these 12 apostles, except Judas and John, lost their lives for the sake of the gospel. They became martyrs. By the way, the word witness is the Greek word martyr. We lose our lives to tell you what we've seen. Luke 6, 14 through 16, here in this verse is one list. There's another list of the apostles in Matthew 10, 2 through 4, and then another list in Mark 3, 16 through 19, and the final one in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. These lists have three points of agreement. Peter is always listed first, and Judas is always listed last, except in Acts 1:13, where Judas is dead. The first four are always Peter, Andrew, James, and John in all of the lists, though not always in the same order. There are three groups of four in the list of the apostles, with the lead position in each group occupied by Peter, the first group, Philip, the second group, and James, the son of Alphaeus. Luke's list, and in Acts 1, has the same names as his list in Acts 6. So James, the son of Alphaeus, is called Thaddeus in other places. There are two Simons, Simon Peter, Simon the Zealot. There are two Judases, although Judas is the son of James, is called Thaddeus by Matthew and by Mark. So two Simons, two Jameses, two Judases. That's six right there. Then there's Thomas the doubter, Philip, the guy who had a lot of questions, Andrew, Peter's brother, John, the one closest to Jesus apparently, Bartholomew, who's called Nathanael in John, and Matthew the tax collector. In this group, there were two sets of brothers, Andrew and Simon, James and John, all four fishermen. One Jewish political radical, Simon the Zealot. These guys were serious about overthrowing Rome. Put in the same group, and if you've watched The Chosen, you see the tension, well, frankly, between Matthew and everybody else. But between Matthew and the Zealot, Matthew, the tax collector for Rome, and the zealot, if Jesus had been praying all night long, really? Is this a group you would put? Not the group I would put together. One nonsense guy who just wanted the facts, and Thomas. One somewhat bigoted guy who didn't think anything good could come from Nazareth, Bartholomew. Two we know almost nothing about, James the son of Alphaeus and Judas the son of James, who's called Thaddeus. One who asked questions, Philip already said, and one who became a traitor, Judas. The one who eventually became the leader of this group was a rough fisherman. How many of you have seen Deadliest Catch at all, ever in your life? All right, well, just think of the guys on Deadliest Catch, and you've got an idea of what Peter was like. These are the people that Jesus chose. These are the men he chose. Not one of them was famous or rich or noble or well-connected. Not one of them was a scribe or a priest or an elder or the ruler of the people. They were all, I think, except for Judas, from the Galilee region, so they talked funny and sounded like hayseeds to people in Jerusalem. All were poor. The point is that this was not a well-educated, very impressive group. In fact, when they began preaching in Jerusalem in the first after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the Pharisees said they knew these guys were unlearned. How in the world can they be teaching like this and preaching like this? But Jesus chose them. He was not trying to impress anybody with his choices. He just chose those who were around, who were present already, who were willing, and who were available. God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or the abandonment of reliance upon them. All through history, God has chosen and used people we would call nobodies because of, perhaps one of the reasons, because of their unusual dependence upon him. They understood they were nobodies and that they were sunk without God. He chose and used somebodies like Paul, who was named Saul, but only when they renounced their self-sufficiency. Paul had a firm grasp of this. He said, "When I am weak, then I am strong. This body which is now wasting away, we don't lose heart." He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18, "Therefore we don't lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For this momentary lightness of affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." He understood that he was nothing more than a clay pot with this beautiful treasure called the gospel inside of it, and the cracks in the pot actually showed the light as the light came out of his life, of the gospel. His weakness. He said, "What I am weak, therefore I will glorify in my weaknesses, not my strengths." God told him after he said no to removing his thorn in the flesh, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness." That's the way of Jesus. Now, why Judas? If he had been praying all night long, seeking God's will for the 12 men that were going to go out, why would he choose someone who became, notice the way Luke meant, he didn't start as a traitor, he became one. Judas made a choice. Judas made a decision somewhere along the line. "I don't trust this guy, I don't think he's who he says he is. The only way out of this for me is to make some money." Why? Jesus had to be praying about this. We're told he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and he indicated which one was Jesus by kissing him, which has in time become called the kiss of death. I think the clear reason for the choice of Judas is that in a very tragic way, Judas fulfilled Scripture. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus makes this comment in the Last Supper when he tells his disciples that one of them will betray him. In Luke 22:22, he says, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." In other words, I'm going to die. That's happening, guys. "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Matthew and Mark record him also saying, "It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." In John 13:18, it says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know who I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus had a knowledge of Scripture that the Messiah would be betrayed. We don't know what Jesus knew when he knew it, but he certainly knew these passages. And we certainly know now that if you think you understand what it feels like to be stabbed in the back in this life, Jesus understands it even more than you do. We cannot ever come to Jesus and accuse him of not understanding, not knowing what it's like to be let down, disappointed, and totally betrayed. In Psalm chapter 41, verse 9, it says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." That's probably a passage that Jesus was thinking about. In Zechariah chapter 11, Zechariah, in an object lesson, becomes a shepherd of a flock that is doomed to destruction. He rescues the flock, but the flock detests him. Zechariah then receives 30 pieces of silver, which he rejected, throwing it to a potter who was in the temple of the house of the Lord. The silver is the payoff connected with repudiating the Lord as the true shepherd of Israel. And it's the amount, of course, that Judas got. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, the first sermon given during the church era, said this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders, you saw them, and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." God worked through corruption to achieve the redemption of mankind. Isn't that amazing? Genesis chapter 50, verse 20 is a remarkable passage of Scripture. Jacob, the patriarch, had just died in Israel. How many sons did Jacob have, class? 12. 12, they became the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph, one of the younger sons, if you know the story, was in a position of power in Egypt through the divine providence of God to raise him to the position of power. There was a famine, the brothers came there. His brothers, who sold him into slavery, are now afraid that with dad gone, Joseph has just been holding back all this time, and now Joseph is going to get his revenge, and he has the power to do it. So they go to Joseph, and this, again, I see humor a lot of places, other people, but they go to Joseph, and, you know, I go, "Oh, Joseph. Oh, mighty one." Just like he dreamed. "Oh, Joseph. Dad said that when he died, he wants you to forgive us." So that was his dying wish, Joseph. "Please forgive us." It's remarkable. They're scared to death. Joseph says to them this. Now, imagine being Joseph. I mean, now this is several years after he had already revealed himself to his brothers. And if he had wanted to do something to them, he could have done it with Jacob alive. But here's what he says, and this is remarkable. "Guys, do not fear. For am I in the place of God?" Joseph understood the passage, "Do not take vengeance," before Paul wrote it and before Jesus said it. "Am I in the place of God? As for you," and this is, this is psychology 101. "As for you, you meant evil against me." He doesn't lie, he doesn't gloss it over, he doesn't sweep it under the carpet. He doesn't avoid it, he doesn't ignore it, he doesn't speak lies about it. "You really did, you wanted to kill me. That's what you did. But you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, and for the saving of that many people should be kept alive." And that's exactly what happened as Joseph saved many people from the famine that was around. Judas meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Did that take Judas off the hook? No. Judas made a decision that he was responsible for. But as Jesus was praying that night before he made this decision, and I'm sure knowing that one of the 12, and I don't know if he knew who it was at the time, we know that he knew later, but he knew that was part of God's plan for him. This inclusion of Judas in a group has a lesson. Not everybody remains a team player. Defection can come from the innermost ranks. Close association with Jesus does not necessarily reveal the condition of your heart. John calls Judas a devil, but for years he was viewed as one of Jesus' closest associates, and yet that's what happened. Jesus chose even a traitor. He chose people, however, who were not high and mighty, but were available and were willing. In Romans chapter 12, as the band comes up, Paul writes this, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So how do you be available and willing? First, let the mercies of God be your motivation and nothing else. I beg you, by the mercies of God, because of what he's done for you, Paul says, let that be your motivation. With that as your motivation, simply offer yourself to God, your whole body, everything, your mind, your will, your emotions. Let him renew your mind. So that was Jesus' team. It was not a dream team, but it was a team that accomplished an awful lot after he was gone through the power of the Holy Spirit. God used them, believe me, he can use you. If he can use a Philip, he can use you. If he can use a Simon the Zealot, he can use you. If he can use Matthew, he can use you. They are no different. Their names are in the Bible, yeah, but they are no different. Here's the next step for us, I think. Go ahead and hit the next step. Pray before making decisions and make sure you connect your choices to a purpose. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you choose the willing and available. Thank you that you choose to turn the world on its ear. The things that are powerful in this world, you say, that's not the way you operate. You say to lead, I want you to serve. You say to be great, I want you to be the servant of all. You say the way to live is to die, to give our lives for you, take our cross and follow you. Lord, help us to trust. Help us to spend time with you so we understand you better. And I pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.